The scripture lesson this morning, 2 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priest, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now therefore take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up and bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the purification offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Jehoash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, continue to direct us by your word, we do pray. We ask that your spirit would give us wisdom and insight and understanding, that you would cause our hearts to understand your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are plenty of stories, whether in the Bible or in other forms of history and literature, of a particular character starting out well, but not necessarily finishing well. To some degree, we see that in Isaac, the son of promise, the seed of Abraham, miraculously born to Sarah in her old age, who near the end of his life is not only physically blind, but spiritually blind, driven by the desires of his stomach rather than the promises and word of God, with it taking Rebekah and Jacob's deception of him to secure the blessing for Jacob over Esau and to virtually shake him out of his spiritual stupor. And this isn't to say that Isaac rejected the faith, because that wasn't the case, but simply that he didn't seem to end on a strong note, all things considered. Well, there's something to that in our text this morning in 2 Kings 12 and what is recounted here regarding Joash, a.k.a. Jehoash. And when reading this chapter, some of what's being indicated to us is rather subtle, and we have to pay attention to how the writer imparts information to us. The parallel account found in 2 Chronicles 24 also helps us a bit, and we'll make a few comparisons throughout. But the theological purposes of Kings and Chronicles vary. And we want to stay as much in the train of thought of Kings as possible and seeking how it applies to the life of faith for us today. So where does the writer begin? Well, quite positively in verses 1 through 3, reporting mostly good news. And the Sabbath theme that we heard in chapter 11 continues at the beginning of chapter 12. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign, final verse of chapter 11. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. So the reign of Jehoash starts out with a sense of rest and of peace, of Sabbath. And the fact that he reigned for 40 years should immediately remind us of the respective reigns of David and Solomon, who also reigned for 40 years. Jehoash is in their league, in a manner of speaking, even as we noted of associations between Jehoash and Solomon last week, and we'll note a few more this week. We're told the name of Jehoash's mother, Zibiah of Beersheba, which was a town to the southwest of Jerusalem, but we know nothing else about her. And then in verse 2, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, the translation of the ESV may not be the best. I'm inclined to go with the New King James, which reads, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Or put another way, Jehoash did what was right while Jehoiada was alive or while he acted as his chief advisor. The Hebrew allows for this understanding. And this reading seems also to be supported by what we find out in 2 Chronicles 24. But this small, tiny qualification about Jehoash's faithfulness can also help us understand what happens later in the chapter. In verse 3, there's mention of the high places not being taken away and the people continuing to worship at these locations instead of exclusively at Jerusalem. The high places don't necessarily connote idol worship, but could also mean worship of Yahweh not prescribed according to the law. Nevertheless, verses 1 through 3 seem to be reason for encouragement. Harkening back to the prosperous and peaceful past with David and Solomon, especially when compared with the 6-year reign of terror under Athaliah and the brief reign of wickedness of Ahaziah. So a 40-year reign under a single king who is largely characterized by faithfulness to doing what is right in the eyes of Yahweh, which means obedience to the very testimony that was present at his coronation, is a good thing. It's a mark of stability. Yahweh promises to his people through the line of David are back on track and remain so for what seems to be an entire generation. And what is at the heart of Jehoash's success? Well, the word of God, the instruction of the priest. Even as Jehoiada was fulfilling his priestly duties, as Malachi declares, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. So Jehoash's success is directly linked to faithfulness to the commands of God, which certainly teaches us that God's word is instructed for the civil realm. And I realize that our form of government isn't exactly identical to that of Israel's, but that doesn't change the fact that God's word speaks into every area and arena of life upon the earth. The sufficiency and authority of Scripture have application into the realm of the civil magistrate. As one scholar observes, politics cannot achieve its proper ends without the leavening influence of the kingdom and spirit of God. The collapsed communist regimes of Eastern Europe were case studies showing the political consequences of pride, envy, and greed. They provide a grim illustration of politics consciously divorced from the word and kingdom of God. Humility, love, self-control, all the fruits of the spirit of God are prerequisites for a long-range political stability because Christ rules in heaven to cast down the proud and to raise up the humble to thrones. Unless kings and judges kiss the Son, they will eventually be dashed by his rod of iron. One can, of course, like Cain and Lamech, attain a certain kind of political success through pride and violence. One can attain a certain stability by terror or by technical administrative excellence. But one cannot achieve justice and peace, true political order, without the leavening power of the kingdom. And while it may be taking the principle one step farther, we have to recognize the priestly calling of the church to speak into the lives of our civil magistrates, even calling them to account when they're in violation of God's word. You know, that's one of the implications of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and part of what is entitled In Discipling the Nations. And there are times when rendering unto Caesar means rendering opposition, because that's what's good for Caesar. Sometimes you can't go along with Caesar. You can't adhere to what the civil magistrate decrees because it's in violation of God's word, as inviting God's judgment and not his blessing. You know, when we can't live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, as Paul instructs the church to pray in 1 Timothy 2, then we are right to take lawful actions in order to seek to achieve that kind of environment in which the gospel can flourish in order for people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, turning back to our text in 2 Kings 12, the next major section of the text is found in verses 4 to 16. And there are two words that dominate this section. The first is silver, used 14 times in the Hebrew text. Now, in your English Bibles, it's typically translated money, except in verse 13. And the word money is filled in a few other places where it's implied in the text, though not literally used. Now, getting the right sense of what the writer is seeking to convey can be a bit tricky, but let's see if we can get a sense of what's going on here. So, in verses 4 and 5, the king instructs the priest regarding all the money from three different types of offerings. First, money from the tax of a half shekel per head due from every adult of military age, as detailed in Exodus 30. Two, money from those who vowed to serve the temple but who chose to give the value of their services in cash. See Leviticus 27. And three, funds that come in from voluntary gifts. It was from these donated funds that the priests were to designate repairs for the temple. Which brings us to the second word that dominates this section, house. It's used 18 times in verses 4 to 16, and a total of 21 times in the chapter. And there are 12 instances of the phrase of the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord, in these verses. And there's a 13th one found in verse 18. You might recall from our study last week in chapter 11 and the frequent use of house in that chapter as well, where a lot of action takes place, and how chapters 11 and 12 can be taken as one larger account that parallels chapters 9 and 10. So Jehoash has asked for this to be done, and although we have no idea in what year of his reign this decree was given, verse 6 informs us. But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Well, why not? Well, that's the question that needs to be answered, and it's a bit tricky to answer. Let's see if there's some clues in the text. In verse 7, Jehoash calls Jehoiada and the other priests, and what he says next is a little tough to translate, but he tells them to stop taking silver from their donors because they didn't give the silver to repair the house. Whether he told them to hand over the silver can be debated. In verse 8, the priests comply that they shouldn't take any more silver, and that they wouldn't repair the house. And here again, I think the New King James does a better job here in mentioning the damage to the house, or the breaks or fissures in the house. The ESV glosses over that a little bit. But again, back to the question, why hadn't any repairs been done to the house, which clearly needed it, by the priests as Jehoash has instructed? Well, the conclusion seems to be that the priests were keeping the donated money for themselves, that there was a misuse of funds, which wouldn't be the first time something like this has happened in Judah or Israel's history. Not so unlike Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were stealing from the sacrifices of Yahweh for their selfish purposes, incurring God's wrath. Similarly, these priests are taking from what rightfully belongs to Yahweh. And we may wonder why Jehoiada didn't police this somehow or something like that, but we're just simply not given that information. But then what did Jehoiada do? Well, he took a chest and he bore a hole in it, and he set it by the altar in the house of Yahweh, and the priests who guarded the threshold put the respective offerings of silver in the box that were brought into the house of Yahweh. And when the chest got full, the king's secretary and the high priest, presumably Jehoiada, bagged and counted the money, and then that money would be given to the workers that had oversight of the house of Yahweh. Then listen to this description. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of Yahweh. and to the masons and the stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of Yahweh, for any outlay for the repairs of the house. So we have the mention of carpenters and builders and masons and stonecutters. That should all remind us of 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6 and the list of workers that originally built the temple under Solomon's direction. Jehoash is like a new Solomon. He's focused on the house of Yahweh, though both of them also failed to fully take care of the high places. See 1 Kings 3 and verse 2. If we also understand Kings, the books of Kings, to be sermons to God's people in exile, well, then there's also instruction here for the community of believers who return after the Babylonian exile and the temple rebuilding efforts that will take place then. But then there seems to be a slightly sour note that the writer conveys in verse 13 about the lack of silver or gold items made, which might indicate that Jehoash's temple repair project isn't as glorious as it could be. Now, in the event that you go and read 2 Chronicles 24 later today or this week and compare the accounts, you might wonder how to resolve verse 13 of our text with 2 Chronicles 24 and 14, which reads as follows. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the ascension offerings and dishes for incense and vessels of gold and silver. So is there a contradiction between the text? Does Scripture disagree with itself? Well, no, I don't think so, and the resolution of it is actually pretty simple. The context of 2 Kings 12 is conveying that while the repairs were going on, there wasn't enough money to make these utensils of silver and gold. 2 Chronicles 24 informs us that after the repairs were completed, then the utensils could be made. So again, the writers have different perspectives on the same event, differing, but not contradictory points to make. The focus in Kings is on giving the money to the workers in order for the necessary repairs to take place. And it seems that the writer of Kings then wants us to make a comparison between the priests and the workmen. Notice the assessment in verse 15. And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out the workmen, for they dealt honestly. See, the implication seems to be that the priest didn't deal honestly in comparison to these workmen. As one scholar observes, Jehoiada's system of collecting silver in a lockbox is a response to the priest's mismanagement and theft. Joash's workers who take over the project are so faithful that they do not have to give an account of their spending. The story of 2 Kings 12 thus sharply contrasts grasping priests with faithful workers, anticipating Jesus' dealings with the greedy Jewish leaders of his day. Well, verse 16 indicates that the priests still had a form of income that was appropriate, and the money made from the purification offering may have been in relation to the proper sale of animals for that purpose, which was lawful according to Deuteronomy 14, since the law didn't have a provision for a monetary purification offering. So Jehoash is a repairer of the temple. And the writer spends 13 verses recounting this process, you know, using the words house and silver, money, over and over again. But then what happens in verses 17 and 18? In the space of just two verses, Jehoash plunders the very temple he worked so hard to restore, foreshadowing the later plundering by the Babylonians. So what's going on here? Well, Hazael, king of Syria, who we've read about in past episodes, is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, conquering the Philistine city of Gath, which you remember was Goliath's hometown. And having accomplished that, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. He turns his attention to the capital city of Judah. So Jehoash gathers all the sacred gifts of the previous three kings of Judah, including his own gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of Yahweh, and sends them to Hazael. And Jehoash's plan worked. It was utilitarian. But was it faithful? Let's go back to Solomon again. And what did he pray in 1 Kings 8? That God's people would do when threatened by enemies. That they would pray toward the land. That they would pray toward the temple. See, there's no record of Jehoash seeking Yahweh in this moment. Now, perhaps by this point Jehoiada was dead or not serving as the high priest. We simply don't know. But Jehoash is acting out of fear and not faith. And I can't help but think that we do well to pause here and consider some of our own present circumstances or even decisions we've made in the past and give some consideration as to whether the decisions made or actions taken were the result of fear or faith. And this doesn't mean that we don't exercise wisdom. This doesn't mean that the Lord hasn't given us a brain to use and to seek to make the best decision possible after weighing our options. Well, there's certainly a place for being practical, and that can be a godly thing to do. But I can't help but think that in some respects, the utilitarian mentality that imbues our society is sometimes given too much weight or is so easy for us to default to that we sometimes don't think as biblically or clearly as we should. You know, do we make the practical decision in exercising biblical wisdom? Or do we make it because it's the easiest, the safest, or the least controversial? Again, we need to be careful of societal tendencies and how they impact our thinking. And be sure that we're being governed by trust in the Lord, trust in His Word and promises to us, believing that they are the way of life and blessing. Well, verses 19 and 21 close out the chapter, and what sounds like the typical refrain for a king regarding the rest of their acts takes a very different turn in verse 20, doesn't it? Really, it seems to come out of nowhere, because of Jehoash we read, "His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died." Now, the structure of these verses is interesting. Note the repetition of the word servants two times. The fact that they struck him down is mentioned two times. So these true servants are specifically named. And where did they strike him down? Well, fittingly, in a house, specifically the house of Millo. So Jehoash dies in a house. It's possible that Millo was connected to the city of Jerusalem in some form or fashion, to the east of it, and may have even been a type of fortress, one that was rebuilt by Solomon. If Jehoash is hiding out in a fortress, then that may indicate where he was spiritually and mentally at the end of his reign. As one writer observes, 2 Chronicles 24 fills in the picture, showing a Joash who becomes a paranoid Solomon, and Ahab, a Herod. According to Chronicles, Joash ends his reign more like an Omride than a descendant of David, as he kills the prophet Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. The latter part of Joash's reign becomes so intolerable that his own people conspire against him and overthrow him. Conspiracies mark the early history of the northern kingdom, but Joash is the first king of Judah to fall victim to a conspiracy. So his reign ends with a definite thud, and while we've seen time and time the folly of the idol worship of the northern kingdom and the judgment that it brings, could it be that we're supposed to ask what kind of worship was going on in Jerusalem at the temple? And the priests as a whole are less than stellar in this chapter. How faithful are they? Have they grown complacent in some form or fashion, putting their own comfort above their duties to the house of Yahweh? The writer may be subtly indicating to us that although Judah has acted like Israel to the north from time to time, maybe the southern kingdom has underlying issues that are insidious in their own right. You know, if false or faithless worship is taking place in Jerusalem at the temple, then that's no more effective than any of the sincere worship taking place in Bethel or Dan. Jehoash's temple reforms didn't prevent him from later plundering that same temple. And for all that was important about the temple, it wasn't to be the source of the people's trust and hope. Something more was needed. Temple made out of stone, which became like a lucky rabbit's foot to Judah before Babylon invaded, doesn't do you any good. You know, see Jeremiah 7. Or like the reliance upon the physical temple that also existed in Jesus' day before the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. There's a disconnect between the purpose of the temple and the accompanying faith God's word required. No, a temple made of stone wasn't enough. A temple of flesh was needed. A living temple, a walking temple. A temple pictured in Christ himself, and then a temple made in Christ and by Christ, a temple that has the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And while the Joash episode closes on a disappointing note, perhaps there's also a good reminder that, well, that all human leaders are human. They're sinners and are bound to fail in some sense. There are certainly examples of great moral failure, and those are obvious examples. But it can also be helpful, a helpful reminder to not lift up your hearers of faith too much, to not acquire an unhealthy admiration, or to fall into the thinking that your favorite theologian can never be wrong, and that everything they say is great. That's just simply not true, and can lead you to being undiscerning when you need to be, to neglect to have a healthy dose of the Berean spirit of testing everything against the Scriptures. And certainly, a text like this serves a helpful purpose of directing us anew to Christ, the head of the church, who does not fail, who never will fail, and cannot fail. You know, arguably, this chapter reveals to us a microcosm of history, you know, even of the past, present, and future. There are highlights, there are lowlights, and there's those times that fall somewhere in between. But underneath it all, the calling of faith in Christ, to faith in Christ, to trusting in His word and promises remains the same. That's the key to finishing well. May the Lord continue to strengthen us for this life by His means of grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, continue to direct us to Christ in our hope for salvation, and our hope for the life that is now and the life that will be. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Strengthen us at your table through bread and wine. We do humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.